Father, we come into Your presence as Your people this morning, and we boldly proclaim Your holiness. And we praise You, Lord, that You have enabled us to stand in Your presence and to be able to sing the praises of Your name and of Your greatness and of Your glory. We praise You that as Isaiah, that as we have come into Your temple and as we have ascended into the place of Your presence, Lord, that we recognize Your majesty and Your greatness and Your holiness, and that it undoes us because we recognize our own sin, but that, Lord, You cause us to look upon the means by which You have cleansed us, by which there is forgiveness for our sins. And so, Lord, we praise You for that this morning, that by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous and made pure and able to stand in Your presence with confidence and with boldness and with great joy. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that You would reveal to our hearts the depth of our sinfulness, but also the great depth of Your love. And that in that, Lord, that we would feel the weight of Your glory resting upon our souls, and that that would cause us to sing Your praises from the depths of our souls. Lord, we love You, and we confess to You how easy it is for us to become distracted, how busy we become during our weeks and in our lives, and how often it is difficult for us to relish Your grace and Your goodness to us. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that all of those things that have been going on in our lives, all of the busyness, all of the details, all of the things that have happened around us and to us, Lord, that all of that would fall away from our thinking and our focus, that it would not be what our hearts are consumed with this morning, that in this time and in this place that we would truly be able to ascend into the heavenly places and stand before Your throne and be filled with a consuming and passionate understanding of Your glory. And that, Lord, as we are here today, that it would be that vision, that it would be that truth, and that it would be Your glory that would bind our hearts and constrain us and fill us with a desire to honor You and to worship You and to sing Your praises. Join me this morning, if you will, in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 13. And as you're turning there, keep in your minds and in your focuses as we continue to study these verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 13. Keep in your minds the message and the beauty of the words that Chris read from Isaiah 58 this morning. I absolutely love that passage where God, through the prophet, contrasts true worship with false worship. Contrast the sacrifice that God demands and the kind of worship that God requires and expects and loves with the hypocritical, hard-hearted kind of worship that His people were constantly guilty of offering to Him. True worship does not consist of externals only. True worship cannot be defined by simply what we do on the outside, while on the inside we are full of corruption and hard-heartedness and a lack of love. The true worship of God, whether it is coming before His presence as His people corporately on the Lord's Day, or the living sacrifices that our lives must be every day, the true worship of God consists of being filled to the brim with the love of God so that that love pours out of our lives into the lives of others. That's what the prophet was talking about, and as we do that, others will be blessed and God will bring rich blessing upon us as well. That's what Hebrews chapter 13 has been talking about. That's what we looked at in the first three verses last week, where he admonishes Christians, all Christians, the Christians in his day and us in this day, in light of the greatness and in light of the supremacy and the excellency of Jesus Christ, in light of the absolute glory of the promises of Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace, in light of all of that, to let brotherly love continue. Because we have been filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ towards us, with the grace of God towards us. And so for us to not look upon one another with the same love with which God looks upon us is to offer Him that same hypocritical, false, outward-only worship that His people did over and over again in the Old Testament. Let brotherly love continue through hospitality, through compassionate service, through ministry, through suffering with people. And as we saw, this is not just absolutely crucial for us to take to heart as Christians. It isn't just a quality that we need to strive for within Christ's church. This brotherly love for one another is in fact absolutely definitional of what it means to be Christians. To be the body of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit of Christ crucifies our flesh and recreates our hearts. Jesus Christ, to whom we are united, and His Spirit with whom we are indwelt, is our life, for you have died. Paul says in Colossians, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. For I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And again, that is not just some theoretical, hypothetical, mythical ideal that inspires us to live our lives the way that Christ lived His, by imitation. It is the definition, it is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Someone whose whole life, whole mind, whole heart, whole soul, whole strength is being defined by the whole person and the whole life of Jesus Christ within them. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so, if that is true of us, if that is happening within us, then the love with which Christ loves His people, the love by which Christ suffered and bled and died for His people, bled and died for you this morning who call yourselves Christians. That great love of God that has been shed abroad in your heart will fill you up, and it must fill you up, and it must pour out of you into the lives of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. John says in 1 John, if we love one another, if we love one another, then God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. That's not a conditional statement that God will abide in us on the condition that we love one another. It's a statement that shows the reality of His abiding in us. If we love one another, then we have the right to say that God truly abides in us because His love is being perfected in us. John says, so we have come to know and come to believe the love that God has for us, because God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see what it means to be a Christian and filled with the love of God that flows from us? In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. That's the message of the whole Scripture. It's the message of Isaiah 58, and it's the message of Hebrews chapter 13. By this we know love. It's the message of 1 John that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so, of course, the opposite must be true, right? If there is no love for one another, how can we truly say that the love of God abides in us? If our lives are marked by quarreling and bickering, and if there is no grace within us towards each other, if there is no forgiveness within us towards each other, then how can we say that the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the patience and the kindness of God is truly filling us up? Again, John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brothers, and whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever does not love has not passed out of death into life. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If there's no practical, tangible expression of that love in our lives, through our lives, how can we say that that love abides in us? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, John says. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so Hebrews 13 is emphasizing this reality in the Christian life. Having laid out in such vivid detail all of the greatness and supremacy and excellency of Christ and His promises, this is what it boils all down to. This is how it comes to fruition in your lives. That it would produce for you the same kind of love that has been expressed through Jesus Christ and His incredible, loving, high priestly ministry towards you. And Hebrews 13 gives us some very concrete and tangible and objective ways in which that brotherly love manifests itself in the lives of God's people as they love one another. Hospitality, compassionate, empathetic ministry and service, meeting one another's needs, going and visiting those in the prisons regardless of the cost to ourselves, unconditionally being willing to sacrifice our money, our time, our possessions, our energy and our resources for the needs of others. Why? Looking out not only for our own needs and our own desires, but for those of others. Being willing, as Christ was willing, to condescend and to sacrifice anything and everything that is necessary to supply the needs of others. That's what a life looks like that is focused on and consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a life that is not enamored with all of the pleasures of this world and all of the temptations of this earth. It's a life that stakes its hope and its satisfaction and its joy in Christ and in the eternal heavenly city that Christ has prepared for us. That life is overflowing with the love of Christ because that life is fully satisfied with the love of Christ. And so it's in light of all of that truth that I'd like for us to look at the rest of this passage today, Hebrews 13, and let's focus on verses 4 through 6. Look at them with me. The author says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' And so we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" What do those verses have to do with the rest of this passage at the beginning of Hebrews 13 that we've looked at and with the rest of the book of Hebrews? How does it fit into that context? Well, it's that confidence that verse 6 speaks of, that confidence that God and His eternal blessings in Christ are everything that we need, and that through trials and hardships, even persecution, even martyrdom, that confidence that our all-sufficient Heavenly Father will never leave us and never forsake us, it is that confidence that frees us from clinging to the world around us and frees us from loving the values of this world and instead fixes our hearts and our passions and our desires upon God Himself and upon His kingdom and upon His righteousness. And that love for God, that love of God within us, starts then to manifest itself in every area of our lives. That's the grid to see this passage through. That the object of our greatest love, the object of our worship, will determine what we value and what we're passionate about in our lives, what we desire. And so the life, on the one hand, that is consumed with love for God is going to look fundamentally different than the life that embraces and loves the things of this world. Now that almost goes without saying. You all know that. It's almost axiomatic for Christians. We know that from Scripture, and we know that from experience. And here in Hebrews 13, the way that that is demonstrated is through the two things, really, that seem to captivate the passions and the desires of our world the most. And those two things are sex and money. That's what this world seems to be all about. The command in verse 4 is to let marriage be held in honor and to let marriage be undefiled because God will judge all adultery and all sexual immorality of every kind. And the command in verse 5 is to keep your life free from the love of money because God is sovereign. And the heart that loves God and the heart that trusts God will be content with what God sovereignly provides, no matter what it is, how much or how little. And so the life that is consumed with love and trust for God, and therefore filled with the love of God, will hold marriage in honor, won't it? Because it won't be content or satisfied to exchange God's perfect design of marriage and marital intimacy and love for the perversions and defilements of the world around us. And that life will be free from the love of money. It will be content with whatever God graciously and sovereignly provides rather than living indulgently and being consumed with greed and idolatry for all of the material things that require money to buy. James says that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. That anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world, anyone who tries to court the idolatrous values and passions and priorities of the world, makes himself into the enemy of God. The world is full of all kinds of darkness, isn't it? The world is full of all kinds of corruption. And Jesus says that His people are to be the light in the darkness and the salt in the decaying world. In other words, God's Word calls us to be out of step as Christians with the values and the priorities of this world, with the godless culture around us insofar as it is idolatrous against God Himself. And two of the clearest examples of what countercultural Christian life looks like in an idolatrous world are moral purity and contentment, freedom from immorality, and freedom from an idolatrous love of money. And so this morning I want to focus on the first of those by looking at verse 4. And then next week we will look more closely at that issue of contentment. The author says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That English word honor doesn't seem to mean as much as it used to mean anymore, does it? And I think that's probably because there are fewer and fewer things in our world and in our culture and our society that are actually honorable or considered to be honorable. But I want you to know something about verse 4, and that's that the Greek word here, where it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, the Greek word for honor is the word timios. And here's how it's used in other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses this word, timios, when he speaks of gold and silver and precious stones. There's that word, precious stones. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 when he speaks of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then again in 2 Peter 1 where he speaks of the precious and very great promises of God, that is what this word honor means, this Greek word timios. It means something that is of incredible value, something priceless, something precious. And that is how we as Christians, and that is how all men created in God's image, are to consider God's perfect and beautiful and pure design in marriage. That's how you honor marriage, by considering it to be something precious, something honorable, something to be cherished, something to be esteemed, in contrast to what the godless world has done with marriage and with God's perfect design of it. God made man in His own image. God designed man to reflect the perfections of His glory and His beauty and His holiness and purity, and the righteousness and justice and the love of His character. God created man to reflect all of that. Male and female, He created them in His image. And He joined them together as one flesh. A perfectly God-designed picture of divine love. The perfect unity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The love within the Godhead and the love of God for His people. The love of Christ for His bride. God created man and woman to be a perfect picture of that. Marriage is precious because it's what God designed and created in order to exemplify to the world the beauty of His own holiness and purity and love. And the world now over which Satan rules has sullied that, and has perverted that and defiled it and thrown it away and replaced it with every imaginable form of perversion and immorality. At the end of verse 4, the author says that God will judge all who are a part of the world system of corruption, all adulterers and all who are sexually immoral. And I want us to be careful how we understand that. That statement of divine judgment and how we respond to that in our souls, because I want you to recognize the context and not forget the context in which that statement of judgment is revealed. It's revealed in the context of a massive body of statements that are all about the love of God. all about the love of God. God is holy. God is just, but we need to be careful that we don't turn the biblical God of justice into some kind of capricious, quick-tempered God who's waiting to just burn and blast away at fornicators and at adulterers. He is holy. He is just. He does hate sin, and He will bring judgment upon it. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. But He is also a God of love, and this statement of His judgment comes smack in the middle of a lot of statements about love. Listen to what John Piper says about this statement about God's judgment against immorality in this context here in chapter 13 that is all about God's love. He says, this statement of judgment is the sober, truthful reinforcement of love for people. And then he explains, God loves it when we love Christians. And He loves it when we love strangers. And He loves it when we love prisoners. And He loves it when we don't love money but trust Him for our needs. And He loves it when we honor marriage. Why? Because love is good for Christians. You see where he's going? And love is good for strangers, and love is good for prisoners, and not loving money is good for our souls, and honoring marriage is good for us and for our society. And therefore, God would be unloving if He did not judge those who demean marriage and defile it and cheapen it and treat it with contempt. I think that's exactly right. And a marvelous statement of how the love and the justice of God work together. God loves those who love His law and His holiness, and His kingdom is forever, and the foundations of His throne are righteousness and justice, and steadfast love and faithfulness always go before Him. That's who God is, and from that love and justice combined will come His judgment against all of those who defile and pervert the purity and the beauty of His design for marital intimacy and love. And that's precisely what the culture of this world has done, isn't it? Lots of examples of that defilement. The homosexual community and its agenda have now become so mainstream that the values that they espouse are pretty much taken for granted. And anyone who stands against those values is labeled as someone who is not just naive and divisive, but actually prejudiced and dangerous for the society. Saying what God's Word clearly and unmistakably says about homosexuality, which is that it is an abomination to the Lord, that it is a horrific perversion of God's created order, that it offends God, that it is the result of God giving sinners over to their degrading passions. Saying that gets equated with making racial slurs. It's considered to be hate speech because homosexuality has become accepted not just as an alternate lifestyle, but as an inalienable right. It's seen as a trait, as innocuous and as common as the color of your skin. And so your right to engage in it is basic to your humanness. That's how it's argued today. So the legal rights of homosexual couples are being fought for more and more in states all around this country. The right for homosexual couples to be married is being fought for more and more and will continue to be so in our culture. And that's going to continue. It's not going to stop, and it's going to continue in spite of what God's Word says infallibly in Scripture, in spite of His declaration that it's an absolute abomination, that it's detestable to God, that it makes Him sick, in spite of the fact that He says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, in spite of the fact that, as Paul so very clearly says, in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, he says that a culture that increasingly rejects God's will increasingly degenerates into homosexual activity. That's where it comes from. It's what it is, a sign of. And then in verse 32 of Romans 1, Paul says that these kinds of people who engage in this kind of perversion and behavior, that even though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's exactly where our world is today. That's precisely where the Western culture is today, increasingly rejecting God. increasingly degenerating into immorality, increasingly given to flaunting that freedom in God's face and legislating approval for what God calls abominable and detestable. And so, of course, the only conclusion is that to the degree that this culture approves of those things, to the degree that this culture approves of homosexual marriages, they dishonor marriage by treating an abomination as marriage. And see, it's impossible for a homosexual relationship to hold marriage in honor. It's impossible for that kind of a relationship to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And the same, of course, goes for the other things that are mentioned in this verse. Adultery and fornication or immorality of every kind. One study that interviewed 37,000 respondents found 41% of them admitting to adulterous affairs. 41%. And of course, more and more marriages are failing these days, many of them due to infidelity, due to adultery. The divorce rate is estimated now at anywhere between 40 and 50%. Some people even think that more marriages fail than succeed. As of 2005, just a year ago, there are officially more households in America which are defined by unmarried couples living together than married families. Now compare that to 1930, when married families accounted for 88% of households in America. We're on a downward slide. It's a culture that is ignoring God more and more, rejecting God more and more, and so becoming given more and more to immorality. And the result with reference to marriage is that it is deemed less and less precious in this world. And it is held in less and less honor, and it is becoming more and more defiled. And I want you to notice here in verse 4 of Hebrews 13 that the author is making a point to cover the full spectrum of sexual deviance. It's not only sexual immorality, it's not only adultery, marital infidelity, which defile and pervert God's design and beauty and intimate love and marriage. It's also what this word in the Greek indicates. The New American Standard translates it fornication. It's the Greek word pornos. It comes to cover a very broad range of sexual sin. It means sexual immorality of any kind. The author wants to cover all of the bases here. Now it's clear to us, I would hope as Christians, how homosexuality defiles and dishonors marriage. And it's also clear that when married people engage in sexual activity outside of the covenant bonds of their marriage, that that is adultery and that therefore it dishonors and defiles the purity of the covenant of one flesh that they entered into with their spouse. But the author of Hebrews then goes on to distinguish between adultery, which is sexual sin within the context of marriage, and what he calls pornos, sexual immorality of any kind, even outside of the context of marriage, even when it's perpetrated by single people. Even then, sexual sin dishonors marriage. And of course, the reason for that is that single people who engage in sexual activity of any kind outside of marriage have rejected the purity of God's design for the sake of their own fleshly passions and lusts. And what the culture of this world proves is that fleshly passions and lusts are addictive, like the worst kind of drug. People who yield to those temptations and who indulge their fleshly appetites become less and less satisfied with greater and greater sins. And their lives become dominated more and more by greater and greater severities and more severe forms of immorality. That's what you see going on in the world around us. It's snowballing on us. It's like a fire that's raging out of control in this world. People are addicted and they can't get enough. And what they were satisfied with yesterday and what they lusted for last week just doesn't do it for them anymore. And so they seek greater and more extreme forms of perversion. Recently, the San Jose Mercury News published an article And this will, I think this ought to blow you away, published an article about pornography on the internet. And the headline of the article was this, that a study finds that the internet is not teeming with sex. You believe that? That it's not. And the rationale for that claim, that despite what we might think, that the claim that there is not a great glut of immorality teeming on the internet, the rationale for that was that the study had found that only 1% of websites that are indexed by the major search engines like Google or Microsoft search engine, that only 1% of them contain sexually explicit material. So they're saying, well, it's pretty good. It's 1%. 99% of the internet is smut-free. It's only the 1%, and therefore they can say that the internet is not teeming with sex. But what they fail to say, what they don't tell you, is that those search engines like Google index upwards of 6 billion websites. Do the math. What's 1% of 6 billion? 60 million websites that contain sexually explicit content. A little perspective for that. If someone were to peruse each of those 60 million websites for only 30 seconds each, it would take them 57 years of constant perusal in order to view all of them. If each one of those websites were represented by a single sheet of paper and you were to make a stack of them, the stack would reach a height of 18,000 feet, 3.5 miles high. That's how much smut is out there. That's how much smut and perversion and immorality the internet is teeming with. That's the degree to which our society devalues God's design. And the degree to which our society values and worships immorality. The degree to which our society declares pornography to be precious instead of honoring intimate love within the beauty and the covenant of marriage. Non-internet-based pornography in the form of books or magazines or videos constitutes a $15 billion a year industry. $15 billion. That's the market that has been defined by gross immorality, by the fleshly lusts of people in our world. And its influence is not limited to the secular world, is it? One survey I've told you before found statistically that 38% of evangelical pastors admit to having a regular personal problem with pornography. To say nothing of what the percentage must be for lay people within the church. And even recently, we have all been made painfully aware and reminded painfully of the fact that sexual sin is not unknown within the body of Christ, even at the level of those who are in positions of leadership. And then, of course, we can't ever forget the horrific cost of this addiction to immorality in our society. 1 out of 5 people in the United States of America has a sexually transmitted disease. 1 out of 5. Every single year, as many as 45 to 50,000 new AIDS cases are reported and diagnosed in the United States alone. And diagnosing and treating all of those diseases every year places a $15 billion strain on the healthcare system. And of course, every year, 1.25 million abortions are performed in the United States. Many of them, of course, terminating pregnancies that have resulted from sexual immorality. 1.25 million a year. Lives destroyed. Children killed. 1.25 million, that's an average of 3,400 infants every day. 141 every hour. 7 lives every 3 minutes in the United States of America because of our addiction to immorality. Worldwide, that number is 46 million abortions annually, more than 5,200 each hour. 88 lives every single minute of every day. Every week, every month, every year around the world are snuffed out because they are inconvenient to our addiction for perversion. God's perfect design of faithful, monogamous, heterosexual marriage is being cast aside by the culture of this world. It's laughed at. It's mocked. It's ridiculed. It is not honored. It is not prized. It is not treated as precious. It is absolutely defiled and perverted, and millions and millions and millions of people prefer promiscuity, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and indulging in all manner of immoral aberrations. They prefer that to God's will. And all of that's excused and justified and rationalized and authorized at any cost. And what that boils down to, what that comes from, is a sinful, fleshly, idolatrous dissatisfaction with God. By nature, human beings are like spoiled, rebellious children. They want what they want. They resent God for prescribing something else. And so we turn from God. We shake our fists at God. We run from Him. And we run to the objects of our sinful passions. And those objects grow. And our lives become dominated. And all the while, people ignore the fact that what God prescribes, what God demands, what God requires of us is not some cruel and capricious and burdensome standard. What God is asking, what God is prescribing in His Word is the essence of beauty, is the essence of blessing. It's the best way. He reveals His will to us not to deprive us of things that are actually good or pleasurable or fun. He prescribes His will in His Word because He is a loving Father who sovereignly and omnisciently knows what is best for people. And so being content with what He commands and being satisfied with Him will result in our blessing. Wasn't that the message of Isaiah 58? If you're filled with the love of God, and that love of God is what is flowing out of you into all of your relationships, then God will fill you with contentment and satisfaction and blessing. And the contrast to that is the wisdom of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16, that there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way unto death. The way unto destruction. And so there may be some of you people here today who struggle against the temptations of immorality in the world around us. Because it's far too easy to fall into that immorality in the world around us. It used to be that you had to make a public appearance, men, in order to find some form of immorality to look at and to cast your eyes upon and to gaze upon. And now, you don't have to make a public appearance, and nobody has to know. In the privacy of your office or the privacy of your home, on your computer, you can dig up any amount. 60 million websites are accessible to you. And the best filtering software that they have out there to filter them out and keep them from coming onto your computer screen, the best software is only capable of filtering 91% of 60 million websites. Maybe you struggle with that temptation. What's the answer to that struggle? The answer is not to try really hard. The answer is not to think about what you're struggling about so much so that you can flush it from your mind, because the more you think about it, the more it's going to grow as a passion and a desire in your heart. The answer to the struggle is to look away from what you're struggling with and into the full, gracious, merciful love of God. And then to realize what a shoddy and disgusting and pathetic counterfeit the immorality of this world is for the love of God. Don't be satisfied with that which leads to destruction. Be satisfied with God. Be satisfied with the beauty of His holiness. Be satisfied with the perfections of His love and the glory of His righteousness. Whatever your flesh would entice you with, whatever the devil would tempt you with, whatever this world tries to tell you is valuable and worthy of your attention and worthy of your heart's affection, it's all a lie. It's all bankrupt. Whether that has to do with sex, whether that has to do with money, as we'll see next time, material possessions, fame, fortune, the accolades of men, it's all bankrupt. It's all a defiled, perverted counterfeit of the glory and the grace and the love and the holiness and justice and righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And He is glorious, is He not? If you look to Him, if you fix your eyes upon Him, He is so glorious that the radiance of His glory will wash out whatever luster you thought the world's temptations had. And His goodness will fill your hearts, and it will cause it to swell, and it will cause it to grow. If you try to conquer your temptations in your own strength, you will fail. And you will likely slide into greater temptation and greater sin if you cast your eyes upon Jesus. Then all of those things in the world that seem to you to be so wonderful, so tempting, so worthy of your devotion and your attention and your desire will not only pale in comparison, but will eventually grow absolutely distasteful and disgusting to you. And as that happens, His goodness will fill your heart. It will cause your heart to swell and to grow. And you will come to realize that nothing compares with Him. And so this morning, let's close with that. Think upon Jesus Christ. Think upon His grace and His love and His mercy towards you, and pray that He would never allow you to become cold-hearted towards Him. Because as soon as you start to become cold-hearted towards Him, your heart begins to warm to the things of the world. Pray that He would become utterly satisfying to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word and so thankful for Your Holy Spirit within us. And Father, so inestimably thankful for the love and the grace and the beauty and the purity of Jesus Christ. We praise You for the preciousness of His blood, and we thank You for the greatness of His grace. And we ask, Lord, this morning that You would focus our minds and our hearts upon who You are and what You do for us in Him so much that everything in the world around us would fall away from our focus, would become undesirable to us, and that we would seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness and entrust You to supply our every need. Lord, we pray for this world in which we live, and we pray for Your people, Your church, Your kingdom. And we recognize that Satan's greatest desire is to tear it apart and to defame You. And that, Lord, often he tries to do that through causing Christians in high places to fall so that the world can cry hypocrisy. And so, Lord, we ask for protection. We ask for strength. We ask for purity. And we ask that You would do it by keeping all of Your people focused upon Your Word, and keep Your Word saturating us like dry sponges, that we might be satisfied with You and Your love and Your grace and want nothing else. Lord, help us to love You because You have so richly loved us. And may that bring You glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.